Friends, we have a special guest on the Dispatch today, Laurier Professor Dr. David Haskell. We're going to be discussing a recent debate he had with another friend of the show, Professor Bruce Party, as well as the Politics in the Pulpit Conference, because David has been a speaker at the last two events that we've done. This is going to be a great discussion, and what we hope to touch on is what should and should not determine Canadian culture and politics, and what really is the foundation for how we should live and what our country should look like. It's May 9th. I'm Andrew DiBartolo. That's Matt Halleck. This is Liberty Dispatch.
Hey, hey, and welcome back to Liberty Dispatch, broadcasting across enemy lines into the Canadian culture war. As always, our content is brought to you by the partnership between Liberty Coalition Canada and Christian Week. LCC exists to establish Christ's righteousness and justice and defend those who stand therefore. And Christian Week exists to provide a practical, balanced, hope-filled perspective on national and global issues. We are so thankful that you have joined us on the program. We do appreciate all your support. And if you could help us continue to grow our content, to continue to do wonderful conferences, great programming, continue to cut through the euphemisms that attend to Canadian politics, please support us by going over to libertycoalitioncanada.com/donate. That's libertycoalitioncanada.com/donate. And if you give to us through the show's tab, you can get a tax refundable receipt for that donation as well. Andrew, good to be back with you. Excited about today's program. Excited to talk about general concepts that are very, very important to the discussion of politics. And if anybody has questions, comments, concerns, reach out to us at mailbag@libertycoalitioncanada.com. As somebody who hasn't been there for the conference, Andrew, I'm excited to enter into this conversation with you and Dr. Haskell, because you know the conference is obviously so important, and maybe you can tell our listeners a little bit about that conference that we still have one stop in.
Yeah, this last Saturday was our event in Ingersoll, Ontario. It was a great success. We had close to 200 people, including vendors, speakers. It was very energetic, great discussions. We still have one location left for you to register for and attend, and that is in New Westminster, British Columbia on May the 25th. So if you're anywhere around there, or if you desperately wanted to attend one of the other events and you're able to fly out or drive out because you have that money and that time, then head over to libertycoalitioncanada.com/politics-in-the-pulpit. Register today. If you'd like to donate toward the cost of the conference and support so that we can finish well, you can reach us at churches@libertycoalitioncanada.com. We'll direct you in the right place. We're excited about our vendors. The vendors we had at the previous locations will be there as well in New Westminster, BC. We're going to have the Christian Heritage Party, Action for Canada, the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform, and the Ezra Institute. And of course, Liberty Coalition Canada will be there too. So again, libertycoalitioncanada.com/politics-in-the-pulpit. Register today. A little bit later in our show, you're going to be hearing about the success of the events and why you should seriously consider attending this last one. You're not going to want to miss it. Friends, burnt coffee is bitter. But you know what else is bitter? Woefully bitter? Drinking coffee that you've purchased from people who hate you and your way of life. So stop buying coffee from people who hate you. Instead, you should buy your coffee from Resistance Coffee, roasting delicious fuel for freedom. Try some Fossil Fuel, a custom blended dark roast for those who enjoy a bold flavor without the burnt taste of communism. Or how about Trigger Happy, a smooth single origin medium roast from Brazil for the truth tellers. How do you get this delicious fuel for freedom? Well, you head to resistancecoffee.com and you have to make sure you use that promo code LIBERTY10, the word LIBERTY number 10, to get 10% off your entire purchase at checkout. Coffee, merch, the whole deal. resistancecoffee.com. Use promo code LIBERTY10. That's the word LIBERTY number 10. get fueled for the resistance today. So Matt and I are quite pleased, very much looking forward to a discussion that we're going to have with our friend, with my bunkmate in Nova Scotia, and with my excessive pizza panzerotto eating friend in Ingersoll. This is Dr. David Haskell. He's a professor and social scientist from Wilfrid Laurier University and has been for nearly two decades. David has researched, taught, and published on the connection between Christian conservatism and positive societal outcomes and the tensions between Christian conservatives and the country's cultural elites. This will be very important for our discussion today. Outside of academia, Dr. Haskell uses his skill as a researcher and speaker to debunk false claims made by progressives related to Christians, DEI instruction, critical race theory, and radical gender ideology. On the show, we've referenced a study that was done by Dr. Haskell proving that DEI policies make workplaces more racist and more discriminatory. And he deployed all of those skills at our last two events, which were tremendous successes. He's a member of several advocacy organizations fighting for freedom of expression, freedom of conscience, and freedom of religion. David, it's great to see you again. It feels like it's been forever.
Wow.
It's only been 3 days, but yeah.
I know, but that is a very kind introduction. You never say those nice things when we're in person.
Never. Well, we're stuffing our face with pizza. It's difficult. I don't want to spit. True. I don't want to spit that Big Mac pizza all over you that I had in Ingersoll. So, yeah, it's great to have you. Thanks for joining us on the Dispatch. I'm looking forward to this discussion together. David, you recently, and we talked about this, we actually had you on the Liberty Dispatch news brief to talk about it. We helped to promote it. You had a debate recently with Professor Bruce Party, and it was very much on brand for what we discuss on our show and really what we've been discussing and the sort of work that we've been doing for the last little bit as the culture continues to spiral and free fall, disregarding its Western values. And so why don't you kind of refresh our audience's memory? Tell us about the debate. Tell us about what the main kind of thesis or what the main point of the debate was, the subject. And with that, what was your position? What were you tasked with defending at this debate?
Yeah, sure. Well, the impetus for the debate was actually an article that Professor Party wrote, and it was his reflections on the ARC conference. So the ARC conference was the conference put together by Jordan Peterson and some friends, and it was ostensibly a conference to be the anti-WEF. It was bringing together conservative and libertarian thought leaders in order to find solutions to the problems that the world faces. So Bruce and I were there together. But one of the things that happened at the end of that conference was one of the speakers, Jonathan Pageau, just incidentally from the front said, "Who among you are people of faith?" And, you know, 85% of the people put their hands up. Anyway, that was interesting for Bruce. Bruce is a classic liberal. He wouldn't call himself a conservative Christian. And he then subsequently wrote an article where he said there's a tension between the people of faith, who he calls the virtue people, and the classical liberals, who he calls the freedom people. And he noticed that tension at the ARC conference, and then he expounded on that tension in this article that he wrote. Well, then I read the article before he sent it out. We're good friends, and I think that Bruce is just a terrific guy. So he said, "I'm thinking about publishing this. What do you think?" And I said, "It's a great topic. This is a topic that we need to discuss." Of course, I'm on the other side of it. I'd be what he calls the virtue people. And what we did during the debate, so the debate then came in April, where we're taking on our assigned roles. I'm the conservative, arguing that government actually should promote virtue, but a very specific kind of virtue. And I'll get to that in a minute. And then Bruce was arguing that the government's first priority should be the promotion of freedom among people. So that's kind of the setup. But let me go a little bit more deep with that. What I was arguing was what was ostensibly the conservative position, but a very particular conservative position, because conservatism is very watered down now. We don't even understand what it means. But traditionally, within the West, and particularly the Anglosphere. So I'm talking about English-speaking countries. Conservatism was really the virtues and the values of Christianity at work in government. And that was my position, that the values and virtues of Christianity should be at work in government. And of course, Bruce was not in line with that. He thought that the government shouldn't try to argue for virtue. It should just argue for freedom. And that was the basis of the debate.
Yeah, well, that's fantastic. And certainly we would all be in great agreement with you, Dr. Hassel. We are huge fans of Bruce. He's given us so much of his time, and we appreciate, you know, his integrity, right? That he's willing to have these all important debates. He is really a man from seemingly a bygone era. And
I would agree.
Yeah. And we're so thankful for the fact that he stands up for virtue and liberty. And
well, isn't that funny what you've just said there? Mm-hmm. He really does embody Christian virtue, it's ironic because here's this man who embodies and exemplifies Christian virtue. And yet he's saying that we shouldn't try and encourage that in others. So this was a little bit of fun that we were having in the debate, because I could see the irony within the position he was arguing.
Yeah. And I think for the sake of the matter, you know, because we love Bruce, because we don't want to put words in his mouth, we actually have a clip where he talks about this exact same, the exact same thing that you're talking about here, Dr. Hassel, with Jordan Peterson. I'm sure they had this conversation at the conference even that you talk about the difference between the two parties. So let's just watch a clip of Bruce with Jordan and Constantine Kissin just kind of laying out his view of the scenario. And then we'll interact with that, because we want to give him a chance, though he's not with us, to voice his concerns from his perspective.
Let's ask this question. Is there anything that an of-age adult, full adult, competent, should not be allowed to do to themselves if they're not imposing upon other people, not coercing them, not interfering with them, not taking their stuff? And my answer is nothing. I can't think of anything. Now, that does not mean that I think the state should be involved as in running the healthcare system. I don't think they should be funding it. I don't think they should be providing services. I mean, we shouldn't have, for my money, we shouldn't have a public healthcare system. Mm-hmm. But so if you take that away, it's like, in other words, you should be allowed to go, if you can find a doctor to do this strange thing that you want done to yourself, and the doctor agrees of his own free will, and you agree of your own free will, and you're willing to pay the doctor, as far as I'm concerned, the fact that I think it's weird and strange and wrong and harmful, mm-hmm. I'm not the king. So I don't think my opinion about it has any relevance to it. How about assisted suicide? Now there are three models of assisted suicide. The conservative one is no, can't do that. It's not moral. Can't. Outlawed. No assisted suicide. The progressive version is the one we have in Canada, which is it's publicly funded. The government provides it, directs it, supports it, promotes it, pays for it.
And it comes with a free rainbow unicorn.
Kill yourself. We'll help you.
And they encourage it by not giving you timely service on other things that you really need, mm-hmm. so that your life becomes miserable. Mm-hmm. And so the best way out is to kill yourself. Mm-hmm. That's untenable. Okay? I am not advocating that at all. The third version is the government has nothing to do with it. If you want to kill yourself with the help of a doctor, that is your business. And I might not approve, but it's got nothing to do with me.
Well, that's kind of where we were before the assisted suicide.
Sure.
That's kind of where it landed.
But the conservatives will not put up with
that. Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
So if I'm in my old age and I have some kind of difficulty and I'm not having any fun anymore, I want to be able to kill myself. Mm-hmm. And I do not want to be under the thumb of conservatives any more than I want to be under the thumb of the woke. And this is the problem that we have between these two philosophies. The conservatives portray themselves sometimes as virtue people. I've called them that, virtue people, in the sense that they put virtue before freedom. And there's something to be said for that. So here's the way the argument goes. In order to be truly free in your own heart or your own mind, you have to be virtuous in your own heart. You have to understand things. You have to have discipline. You have to understand the good or some notion of it. You have to have faith in something in order to
achieve the purpose of freedom.
Exactly. You have to have meaning so that you don't give in to your base desires and your animal instincts. Okay. But that's not about the law. And the conservatives, a lot of them anyway, say, no, the law should make you behave virtuously.
Yeah, and enforced virtue.
Enforced virtue. And my answer to that is, enforced virtue is not virtuous.
So there you have it. I know that's a long clip. I know a lot was said there. But I suppose we could break it down into kind of three different arguments that Bruce makes. He makes kind of this distinction between what's moral right and good and what should be legally imposed on people. And then he talks about in an example of that, you know, MAID and transgender surgeries being good because, or not necessarily morally good, but legally okay, because as long as you can find two consenting adults to do that, that should be okay. And then he makes the claim, Dr. Haskell, at the end there, that forced virtue is not virtue. So I don't know how we want to kind of tackle those.
Well, I think before we do, maybe let's pat it up. Let's support it.
Okay.
Even more.
You support it.
And so Steve I will support it. I will hold it up. So what I'm curious, because obviously there's going to be overlap, though it's not the exact same discussion, the exact same debate, but Dave, the debate that you had with Bruce, I guess if you could offer as a whole, in general, what were your thoughts? And maybe connected to what we've heard or separate from what we've heard, what were Bruce's main arguments that he articulated in the debate as it pertains to this discussion? And then we can kind of put the two together. So that clip plus your debate with him, your thoughts on it, what you perceived his main arguments to be, and then we can maybe put those together and then slice it into a million pieces because it's a sandcastle built in midair. That's my basic, that's basically what I'm saying. Okay. He's building a sandcastle in midair and we're going to pour a little bit of water on it and show that the thing falls apart into a blaze of glory. So David, you first.
What I would say, you wanted the gist of the debate. And I think that this was a good clip to use because it really did show where Bruce and I kept locking horns. And it's in his notion that government should not be an arbiter of virtue. And when he makes that claim, he's ignoring the fact that every law is a version of morality, someone's version of morality. You can't get away from that. So, and I asked him many times during the debate, Bruce, are you suggesting we shouldn't have government and we shouldn't have laws? And if that's the case, then he's arguing for tribalism and might makes right. And I don't think he is arguing for that, but he wouldn't give me a response on this. So one thing that we have to get clear is that it is not whether you are going to be following some kind of morality. It's which morality. And so I kept putting forward the idea that we should use the morality that has led to the greatest societal flourishing the world has ever known. And if your viewers today go to the debate, I spent one of my pockets of time showing empirically the extent to which Christian values and virtues have led to the greatest societal flourishing. I mean, I backed it up with evidence. And then I threw it back to Bruce and I said, now, Bruce, I need you to give me the empirical evidence that shows the classical liberal position, which is values free, has ever done the same thing. And someone watching the debate will see that I never did get that empirical evidence in support of classical liberalism. And I'd argue because it's not there. So it really becomes a reality problem. This was going back to the debate. I was arguing from reality. Even though I was saying that Christian values and virtues lead to the greatest societal flourishing, I didn't require someone to be religious to be able to side with me. I said, you don't have to be religious. You just have to believe in evidence. And so I provided the evidence. So I think that the gist of the debate was this notion that we could ever have a society that was moral, free of morals, or free of laws, because laws are morals. And mm-hmm. so we need to choose what morality will undergird them.
Yeah, and that's a point that we've brought up in the past in discussions with Bruce, that this concept that I think is actually a part of what's been called classical liberalism, but I don't think is properly truly classical liberalism. I think it's kind of a modern twist on it, kind of because of Enlightenment principles, that there is some sort of this neutral secular sphere that isn't dictated by, it's just dictated by reason autonomously, and it's not dictated by any, you know, normative standard for morality or goodness. That is bunkum. It's not true. And like you say, it's laws are based off of essentially a religious foundation and a religious authority that is axiomatic. It's self-justifying. You have to presuppose that that's the ground of your authority in which to have a conversation. And then I love your point there, Dr. Haskell, because when we actually look at what religious foundation gives us the basis for knowledge, for virtue, and for human flourishing, well, we've seen in the past that Christianity is time and time and time again the only and proper religious foundation for a free society, a truly free society. In fact, here's a quote from a book called Virtuous Liberty, and this is one of my mentors, Dr. Sandlin, and this is what he says: the only hope for the return of political liberty and the free society it fosters is a return to orthodox biblical Christianity. Christianity is not merely a matrix in which political freedom flourishes. It is the only italicized foundation on which to build a free society, even if a majority of its citizens are not themselves Christian. And I think that's the point that you're trying to make. Correct me if I'm wrong, that all laws presuppose that moral foundation, and there's no way to get around it. There is no neutrality when it comes to it. And as a society, well, you can even look at our really bad charter. It still makes a nod to that moral foundation in the preamble by acknowledging the supremacy of God, which is the Christian God, and the rule of higher law. Maybe you can talk a little bit about, from your perspective, beyond that kind of point of Bruce kind of assuming neutrality, where else do you think that that his argument kind of falls short in practicality?
Well, and again, to be fair to him, I'll try to stick with the clip that people heard.
Yes.
I commend them to the larger debate if they wanted to see other arguments, because I don't want to put words in his mouth. But mm-hmm. one of the things that he said, and I took a brief note here, he was talking about how he does not think that the government should have a role in assisted suicide. He says that the progressives are actually promoting the suicide. And then he says the conservatives would try to ban the suicide. They would say it was not a virtue or value that should be exemplified and promoted. And then he said his classical liberal position is just leave people alone to do. And it was interesting that he used the example. He said, when I'm old and I'm not having fun anymore, something like that, well, then I want to be able to choose between me and my doctor. I want it to be a conversation between me and my doctor. That's the kind of freedom I want. And often Bruce will use examples that seem fairly reasonable. You picture in your mind a 100-year-old person who's basically on death's door already, and you think, oh, well, that doesn't sound too terrible. And I don't think that makes it acceptable anyway. But what would have happened if Bruce had said, you know, there's an 18-year-old girl who's significantly depressed, and life just isn't fun anymore. Those were his words. Life isn't fun anymore. No one would think it was a good idea that that young lady killed herself. But the problem with Bruce's argument is that when you legitimize something, when you make a moral stand, which says suicide is okay, then suddenly it's okay for everybody. And according to his own doctrine, you can't tell that 16 or 18-year-old girl who's depressed that she can't do it because that's her personal freedom. So one of the things that Bruce overlooks in the examples he gives is that we have laws that are actually moral signals. And this is an incredible function of government. This is what they do, especially in times. So let me go into this idea of moral signaling just a little bit more. In times when traditional sources of morality are in decline, which is like we have today, it's even more important that government becomes a moral signaler of virtue, because people don't go anywhere else. They're not going to church to get their moral signaling. So the government does it for them. So when the government says, you know what, we don't promote suicide. In fact, we try to diminish suicide. And that's the message. That's a moral signal that people who aren't religious will pick up. So when I say that the government should promote the virtues and values of Christianity, I'm saying that it should morally signal that which has been deemed the greatest kind of behaviors for 2,000 years, and the proof is in the societal flourishing that's come from it.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah, I think that there's also, you know, when we like Matt said, we've had Bruce on the show several times. We've had some of these discussions. When I watch that clip, I'm actually not even really paying attention to, or at least when I first saw that clip, I wasn't even concerned about the examples he gave. But all I can see are these astronomical inconsistencies that expose the whole position. Because as I'm listening to Bruce speak in that clip, the question that comes to mind is, if his position is the most free and the most noble way for government to function is not to coerce and enforce either way, but to let people do what they want. So the first question that needs to be answered, as opposed to simply assumed, is why is that to be preferred? And the answer to that question would probably go something like, well, because it supports the most freedom, and it essentially allows me the freedom to do what I want. So without maybe consciously realizing it, even though Bruce said he doesn't want to be king, he is making himself king. And this is where the whole thing falls apart, because in this system, it is the autonomous human freedom that reigns supreme. And ultimately, if you were to press, well then, but who says that's better? Who mm-hmm. says it's more preferred that a government functions like this and not like this? The answer would be the individual. And then the follow-up question would be, so you are king? Or you're saying you get to make the rules, as opposed to, oh, I don't know, the savior who died and rose from the dead. So it you are king, and even the assertion of being able to take one's life also presupposes a level of self-kingship, because who says it's your life? Just mm-hmm. because it's your body and just because you're living it doesn't necessarily mean that you own it, that ownership of it belongs to you. That's assumed. You need to prove that. So there are all these mm-hmm. assumptions behind the argument that, as a friend of mine used to say when he was running with the Ontario Party, that the rule of the tyrant is obviously destructive, but the rule of self, or true libertarianism, inevitably leads to the rule of the tyrant, because the self becomes king who makes the laws. Mm-hmm. And so when Jordan Peterson said, oh, this is how we functioned up until now, there's another question that's screaming in the silence. And where did that get us? Mm. If the kind of worldview that you are supporting is what we've been historically since the Enlightenment, it inevitably brought us destruction. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the kind of freedom you want historically doesn't exist outside of virtue. Mm-hmm. It's the virtue people that have created freedom that you want.
And you've said something really profound, Andrew, in this, that classical liberalism and libertarianism actually creates the environment where tyranny can arise. I mean, that's profound, and it's true. What we can see in just 60 years, and I'm using 60 because it was It's been around 60 years since Christian virtue has been literally pushed to the fringes. It's been removed from the public sphere. We cannot mention Jesus publicly. We cannot mention the values of Christianity public anymore. And it's been going on for about 60 years. The reason for that, by the way, was coming out of the 1950s, we had this movement within conservatism called fusionism. And fusionism took as its public face classical liberalism and said, you can practice your Christianity in private. We won't lead with that. Sadly, as a sociologist, I can tell you that anything that is relegated to the private sphere eventually is just not practiced at all. It's when you have something public that you're proud of that it continues to be practiced in public and private. Anyway, back to this notion of tyranny, and how classical liberalism is the breeding ground for that. We look at places that have the most autonomy and freedom, places where drug laws are completely abandoned. San Francisco, for example. So in San Francisco, they said, you know what? We want people to be more free. We're going to take away restrictions on hard drugs. You look at places like Vancouver, for example, where they say, we're going to decriminalize hard drugs. And you know what happens? You see a dissolution of society. It gets to the point where people say, anything that gets us out of here, even if it's some authoritarian dictator, give them to me. So this is the danger of classical liberalism in that it creates the preconditions for tyranny.
Yeah, and
that's precisely what Schaefer, I read that quote at the conference. That's exactly mm-hmm. what Schaefer argues in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. When you remove the Christian moorings that hold a culture mm-hmm. together and it yeah. spirals into chaos, an authoritarianism will creep up to hold it together because people don't want the chaos.
Look at
and the
French
people
Revolution.
Will gladly accept it. They'll gladly accept it in order to keep them safe from the chaos, which the libertarianism brings. The libertarianism brings the chaos and the tyranny because
the unbridled
worldview.
Right. This idea of unbridled personal freedom, unchecked. And this is, I mean, we look at the Gospel of John where Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's always that tension there, isn't there? Mm-hmm. This notion mm-hmm. that you're going to, what was it that Bob Dylan said? You're going to serve somebody. Mm-hmm. This notion that you're not going to be, that someone is going to be your master or something mm-hmm. is going to be your master. So it really is a trade-off of sorts. Why not choose the master who has your best interest at heart and who actually wants to see your greatest freedom mm-hmm. rather than the master that will lead to greater addictions mm-hmm. and self-harm?
Master who will never be a tyrant. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this is such an important point because within the concept of tyranny itself, it's right. The rule of illegitimate or arbitrary authority, right? What's more illegitimate and arbitrary than an individual creature determining what is law and what isn't law? There's a concept within Christianity that allows for the individual to tyrannize themselves to sin. And that's what we're calling forth, is a society that would not only limit a government in such a way that they cannot tyrannize the individual, but also a government that understands the pedagogical function of the law in teaching citizens how not to tyrannize themselves and putting guardrails on that, though limited they may be. I think that's where, you know, again, it boils down to the misunderstanding that I think Bruce has, that there's somehow a neutral ground where we can subsist apart from stepping up and speaking clearly in the mic that this is the authority in which the laws that we're putting into place derive from. He doesn't want that, but that is inevitable. It's not whether, it's which. And we're saying here at this point in the conversation, it's going to be either theonomy or autonomy. Autonomy leads to slavery and destruction. Theonomy leads from an exodus out of slavery into freedom, ultimately under the lordship and the rule and the reign of Christ, who his blessings overflow even to those who are not explicitly Christian citizens.
And so to that point, when I make these arguments, I really do want to make them in good faith for people who may not be Christian. And that is why I appeal, especially in the debate I did with Bruce, time and again to the empirical evidence. You don't need to be someone who has all their chips in with Jesus to say that this argument that I'm making is valid. You just have to look at the historical record, what I'd call historical empiricism, in fact. But beyond the historical record, there's sociological data, psychological data that shows in those families or in individuals who have embraced a devout, conservative, Christian worldview, they have the highest mental resilience. They have the strongest relationships. They've got the best relationships with their kids. Carol Graham, who was at the Brookings Institute, I'll just very briefly mention her study of happiness worldwide. She found that in Europe, in communities where there was a higher concentration of Christian believers, everybody in that community was happier. So the spillover effect of Christianity is seen even in studies like that. My point is, you don't have to be a Christian to accept that the values and virtues of Christianity lead to the greatest societal flourishing. And isn't that what we want? It really is what we want. And so last thought here, because people need to realize Christianity invented the notion of separation of church and state. It did. But what we can't separate, what we can't separate is the idea of morality and state. Because it is the job of the state to put forward laws, and every law embodies some kind of morality. So as soon as people can realize that, then I think it makes it easier for them to say, yeah, well, I'd like the morality that actually led to societal flourishing in the West, in the Anglosphere, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
Yeah, non-Christians get this, by the way. Joe Rogan gets this. Richard Dawkins gets this.
Yeah, absolutely.
Russell Brand gets this. And here's what I find interesting. If we're going to put all the different worldviews and religious systems on the table and ask yourself, which is the only one that has people from every other worldview and religious system saying that's the one we want? Mm-hmm. It is always biblical Christianity. No one except for Muslims are clamoring for Sharia law. No other system has. I've had people email us on the show. I've had devout Jews, agnostic Jews, atheists, libertarians have emailed me, have said part of what they appreciate about what we do is they understand that the only hope for Canada is Christianity, that the only hope for Canada is biblical Christianity and Christian principles propping up our nation. Even the non-believers across every stripe and every worldview understand that the only hope for flourishing is biblical Christianity. No other single worldview has that. Mm-hmm. And it's also the reason why no other nations, other than the ones that have been founded on biblical principles, are also the one that people are clamoring to enter into. Because I don't see a lineup on the way to Muslim majority nations. And I don't see a lineup on the way to Cuba or on the way to Venezuela or people just lining up to get into China. So you're right, David, that even the non-Christians have to recognize, which many of them do inconsistently so, that the best place to be is the place that builds itself upon Christian principles. And the evidence of that is basically 2,000 years of history up until this point. That's our biggest argument in favor of it. It's all of church history.
Andrew,
So the notion within the Reformed tradition is the church always reforming. And I think that there's evidence of that. I think that Christianity, in terms of the human church, the body of believers, did get lots of things wrong. But and when they did, it was because they rejected the notions of their founder. So when Christianity has been an error, it's because they were too little like Jesus, not enough.
Yeah.
And so moving with that idea, I look and I say that if we look at Protestantism as it appears in the Anglosphere, that is a really good model for what kind of political system we'd want to base, if we had to use Christian values and virtues, what mm-hmm. kind of Christian and values and virtues? Those that were sifted through a Protestant, an Anglo-Protestant tradition. And that's not me trying to be jingoistic or chauvinistic. I'm simply saying that there was something there that also mapped really closely onto freedom. Mm-hmm. And we can see where this happens. The Protestants are trying to get out from underneath a religious master, at the time, the Catholic Church of the 1500s, who really was dictatorial and tyrannical. Mm-hmm. And so it was baked right into the early DNA of Protestants that freedom is really, really important. Mm-hmm. And then they didn't always get it right, but they kept going back to this notion of sola scriptura, sola fide, grace alone. So taking out the Latin, scripture alone, faith alone. And this, to use Luther's idea, the priesthood of all believers, meaning that you need to have this relationship one-on-one, which is quintessentially this autonomy and freedom. Mm-hmm. But it was freedom within a community. I mean, it's this fantastic paradox that exists within Protestant Christianity. It's this really interesting paradox, as so much mm-hmm. within Christianity is this paradox mm-hmm. where the truth is within the paradox. Freedom and also this communitarian impulse that Protestantism within the English tradition really seemed to be able to master.
Dr. Haskell, I want to stop you there. We have to do a commercial, but before we wrap up this segment, I do want to just say, in the discussion, which we will link into the description below, I would say I shared it out on all my socials. Everybody has to go view that conversation by Dr. Peterson and Bruce Party and Constantine Kissin. It's something that I know every one of our listeners would find great value in, and I hear Bruce in his own words as well. But he goes on to say that he, in his view, it's exceedingly arrogant for somebody to say there is an actual standard of morality, of goodness, of virtue that we should predicate our laws upon. But I can't help but think that the opposite is actually true, because we're not saying ultimately it's the subjective, my own view of what ought to be allowed and not ought to be allowed, that is going to rule the day. It's an authority without us. It's an authority that, if I wasn't here, would still exist, because it's an authority based on an objective standard, a rule mm-hmm. outside of man. And as you talked about at the start, Dr. Haskell, if we do not have that, we will be ruled by power, mm-hmm. and all everything degenerates into pure power politics. So I would say respectfully, Bruce, it's the exact opposite. Is this objective standard outside of men ruling and governing all men is the very basis of equity before a law, of mm-hmm. impartiality, that I think a properly understand Protestant classical liberalism is built on. So I know that wraps up our first segment. We have so much more to talk about, but I just wanted to
I would also say the claim that it's arrogant to say that there is an objective standard under which men must obey, to me sounds like a rather arrogant claim of an objective standard that all men are to subscribe to. I mean, just this the self-defeating nature of that argument. It's arrogant to say that there's a standard. No, there is no standard, really. That sounds like a standard, doesn't it? That's mm-hmm. how very
it's an
arrogant.
Absolute statement, yeah.
But we continue. We continue. This has been good. According to JP Morgan Chase, roughly a third of new businesses quit within their first 2 years. But with the support of a proven franchise system, on average, a franchise business has a higher survival rate than an independent business. ProFleet Care is a franchise organization that is dedicated to helping people find financial freedom and take control of their livelihood through good workmanship and honest business practices. With a 40-year proven business model, ProFleet Care is a unique and comparatively low startup cost business in the growing rust protection industry. Low initial investment, low overhead cost, good margins, training and business mentorship, and an established brand are some of the benefits that come with joining ProFleet Care. If you're interested in joining Pro Fleet Care's franchise organization, go to profleetcare.com or call our friend Greg Laurie at 905-741-5316. That's profleetcare.com. You can call our friend Greg at 905-741-5316.
Andrew, permit me to jump in. I know we want to talk about the conference.
You were permitted.
Okay. I know we want to talk about the conference, but Dr. Haskell, before I cut you off, I think you were going into a very, very fruitful line of discussion. The fact that within, especially the Canadian context, arising from the Protestant Anglosphere, yes, that's not arrogant to say, it's just a matter of historical fact, that what we see, and you're talking about progressive sanctification, right? Sanctification is not like justification. It's not a punctiliar action that happens immediately. The kingdom of God spreads progressively, filling the whole earth, and the church is progressively sanctified as a body, just as the way that an individual believer is progressively made more unlike the like unto the image of Christ, I should say. So we actually see that taking place within the medieval Christendom, where you have the medieval canonists who are reasoning from Scripture, who lay out the very freedoms that we've all come to love and understand are the very negative freedoms that our societies are found on. Life, liberty, property rights. These are the medieval canonists working this out throughout history. That comes forward. It's embedded within Christendom. And then the Protestants, the freedom and the authority not being in tradition or being with man, but being solely within the Word of God, that's the objective standard, to use the confessional language, the Scripture, sola scriptura. It's the sole infallible rule for faith and life that dictates every area of life. The second that sola scriptura then actually meets the outside world, that leaves the church and then meets the outside world, what do you have? You have Protestants calling every sphere of life to submit to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, and you start to see constitutionalism, objective laws being written from the people so they can be free. And that rich or poor among them would have this objective standard of law in which to in which to judge, pass laws, all these things. And this is something that I kind of want to talk about, because whereas Bruce wants to talk about his position being classically liberal, I know in the common parlance, people might grant him that. But I actually think, from my reading of history, classical liberalism is founded within the context of a broadly Anglo-Protestantism that presupposed what we're talking about, that the Christian God and the morality of Christendom is the standard by which we are to live. And that it's actually a modern, later progression, thanks to a lot of the Enlightenment principles, that essentially got us into a cut flower society where we wanted to say, yes, all the things that we have, all the goodies, all the fruits of this principle are wonderful, but we're going to detach ourselves from the root, which is Christianity. And now we've slowly started to wither and wither and wither and wither. And I think because nature abhors a vacuum, we've started to see that principle of autonomy within the Enlightenment play itself out. We get progressively, you know, you have modern liberalism where it's like, okay, well, maybe the state should actually have a bigger role in dictating society. And then as that seed or that leaven, let's use that example, starts to permeate further and further, we get all the way to leftist progressive Marxism where the state is in control of everything. And what I think are in this is not really a question, but if you could comment on it, our position is we don't want to live in a cut flower society. We want to acknowledge the source of all law and authority that dictates and governs all men, whether you like it or not, and we're not going to go quietly in the night. But within that source of authority, just in case Bruce is concerned, a virtue in Christianity is freedom. freedom is a virtue within our system. It's the dichotomy between virtue and freedom doesn't exist within Christianity. We say there's freedom only within form. And we know that to be the case. We know that, as you said, Dr. Haskell, sociologically to be the case. And it's necessary. So I want all the people who might be on Bruce's side to understand that baked into the Christian cake is the understanding that the chief virtue, one of the chief virtues of our system, is liberty and freedom.
Right. I mean, there was a lot to unpack there.
Yeah.
So I'll take one thread, first of all, back to your notion that there was a misconception among the early classical liberal philosophers, mm-hmm. whether you're talking John Locke or Voltaire. So you've got the French school and you've got the English school. So John Locke actually isn't as lost as the French school in that he completely articulates the explicit notion that we need Jesus in order mm-hmm. to have social flourishing. Laws don't make sense outside of the Christian gospel. So John Locke actually, in several of his works, articulates that very clearly. Now, what you see within the French school is the notion that on rational thought alone, we can build our laws. But what they were actually saying is, because all of the goodness has transpired from Christian virtue and value, and we've already have the laws based on Christian values and virtues, and this is your cut flower illusion, now we can just say, well, we can have those same values and virtues, we'll just separate them from their Christian foundation. We have many historians now saying how in error those classical liberal philosophers were to assume that what they said was rational thought, laws based on rational thought. It wasn't based on rational thought. It was based on a tradition of Christian virtue. They couldn't get where they wanted to go rationally. They just couldn't. Because if that were the case, then why didn't the Chinese philosophers come up with that? Why didn't the Islamic philosophers come up with it? If it's simply a matter of thinking hard enough, well, many historians today will say it's because it wasn't a process of rational thought. It was a process of living within a revealed Christian ideal, revealed through Christ and also through the Old Testament. So, mm-hmm. And I'd commend these books to your viewers if they wanted to take a look at historians who have examined this really carefully. Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion, where he explores the trajectory of human rights and the values that we say are Western, and they go all the way back to Christ. Someone else, Larry Seidentop, out of Oxford, a professor at Oxford, wrote Inventing the Individual, where he says, oh, this idea that our values and our human rights come from things like classical liberal philosophers, totally an error. They come from Jesus. Rodney Stark wrote several books. He wrote one called The Triumph of the West. It'll have West in the title, where he explores the historical and sociological roots of our values, virtues, and human rights. And he says it all goes back to Jesus. There was a Harvard professor, Harold Berman, who wrote extensively on this. He has a multi-volume set where he explores the laws found in Western countries and says, you cannot have the laws which lead to the freedoms in our Western countries without the Christian heritage.
Amen.
One of the examples that Berman uses is he says this whole notion of equality before the law. You actually can read in the English common law where Exodus 23, where it says, do not favor someone, neither the poor or the rich. That becomes a principle. The people writing the law said, well, this seems really important to God. It was revealed to Moses. How do we insert it into our English law tradition? Well, it'll be equality before the law. And time again, you can see the literal quoting of scripture in the foundation of these laws that become part of the English common law tradition. So that's one of the points that you were making there. Another point that I would, let's leave it there. Have I responded in a way that you thought was...
No, absolutely. I think that's great. Like, this is all the context that I want people to know, because I think with embedded in this discussion is the answer to our well-meaning friend Bruce Pardee, right? Is that, Bruce, the problem is you're not understanding that there is no neutrality, that laws have to presuppose a religious foundation. And it's and we're not being arrogant in just saying there is an actual objective, right, true religious foundation to all law. And that's embedded in the scriptures and found primarily in the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, just want to give people a shout out. You mentioned books, God, Justice, and Society by Burnside. He from Oxford. I'll put these links in the description below, so people can continue to read. But it's very much the same thing. It's tracing the foundations of the Anglosphere's laws rooted in biblical Christianity. You can't get away from it. Andrew, I know you wanted to talk about the conference, though, so we better allot some time to that we get too deep in the weeds here.
Yeah, I'll just throw another book in the mix, too. Vishal Mangalwadi's The Book That Made Your World.
Yes.
Essentially makes the argument, and this is the discussion we had with Bruce over a year ago, is that it is biblical Christianity that is the foundation for Western culture, not the Enlightenment.
Yeah.
The Enlightenment led to the French Revolution, but the Reformation and biblical Christianity is what led to Western culture. And Vishal Mangalwadi, you know, makes that point in his book. So We got a couple minutes left. Let's talk about the conference. This last weekend, we were in Ingersoll, and then 2 weeks prior, we were in Weston, Nova Scotia. So two very different cities, two very different parts of the country, but similar kind of content at the conferences. You know, David, we've talked about this a lot, but for our viewers, kind of hearing now a little bit about your experience, the debate you've done, the worldview, kind of how you perceive culture and politics, what are your thoughts, kind of high-level thoughts of the two events, you know, whether it was the sessions, the discussion, kind of what were some of the most important takeaways from the conferences? Maybe weave into that some highlights just to kind of give people who haven't been a sense of this is what you thought were some of the most important bits, really some of the highlights or some of the big takeaways from these events.
The conference we're talking about, of course, is the Politics and the Pulpit Conference, sponsored by the Liberty Coalition. And the highlights have been, well, essentially the way that we've been structuring it is you, Andrew, or one of the guest ministers, pastors, will give the theological foundation for why we can commit to political activism as Christians. One of the main focuses is often Romans 13, which suggests that you shouldn't engage in political action if it is at odds with your ruling magistrate, with your government official. And we spent a lot of time looking at what really is intended in that scriptural passage and others. And at the end of it, we find that we are commanded to be engaged politically. And there are lots of biblical references to that. Now, I'm not a theologian, so that's not an area that I go into. But when I come up to speak, I talk about the need for political activism and how it can be done. And what I've really enjoyed is seeing the lights go on in people's eyes as I say, you could be doing this. So I talk about the really high level stuff where you can be engaged in a political campaign, or the low level stuff where you can wear a t-shirt that somehow advocates for your values and your virtues, because the other side does that all the time. So it's up to us to realize that all political action is the idea that you are trying to advance your beliefs and your values in a contest of deeds and words. And so a lot of fun for me has been watching people say, well, yeah, I could do that. And that's been exciting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what's the hope, guys, as the two people who have been there, of the impact for this event? And maybe you can, if you want to go back and forth, even from your experience, why should people attend the BC event? You know, what's been the highlight? What's the hope? And what's kind of the impact of the discussions that you guys have been having?
I'll go first and say that the reason that our society is having the troubles that it is that Christians have taken a backseat in the culture.
Amen.
And sometimes it's at the level of their leadership that the inactivity is generated. I'm saying that there are pastors who are saying to their flock, mm-hmm. don't get involved. It's not the Christian thing to do. And the extent to which you're not involved is the extent to which you have no influence. So we as Christians have almost no influence. And this is because we retreated. And that's a big problem because Jesus not only saves individuals, but saves entire societies. And so the extent to which we retreat is the extent to which we watch our brothers and sisters who might not know Christ suffer. So there really is not just a political imperative, but a cultural and spiritual imperative as well.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. We got to be.
And that's what drives. Yeah. And that's what drives the political engagement. What drives a political engagement is not the pushing of one's agenda. What drives mm-hmm. a political engagement is a desire out of love for neighbor and a yeah. desire to seek the well-being and the welfare of the city and of the culture. Is we bring God's law to bear because we know, as we've discussed in this episode already, that if you really want the most amount of flourishing and freedom, if you want the elevation of people out of poverty, if you want protection for the vulnerable, if you want equal treatment in terms of rights before the law for women and children, if you want to see, real oppression and slavery eradicated, if you want to see economic prosperity, if you want to see fairness and honesty in a judicial system, none of these things exist historically unless they're grounded upon biblical principles. So out of love for neighbor and for a concern for the glory of God, we engage and bring these things to bear. And that's really Amen. what I hope is a result of the conference, is that people who attend leave, one, with an understanding that it is required of them, for the sake of love for neighbor and for the sake of the good of the culture around them, to engage faithfully and biblically with integrity. And then two, and this is what I've appreciated about your sessions, David, is you basically take away any excuse people would have. There's really not, there's no reason that people can't write a letter to their elected official. There's no reason why a person can't support someone who's running for office by putting in a sign or by making a phone call. I mean, even if you are house-ridden and you can't leave, every believer can in some way be engaged to love their neighbor and to help bring biblical principles to bear. And I think you rob from people every excuse they would have to not be engaged. And so I think it's a fantastic way to bring together, here's what we need to do and here's how you can do it. And so we really do hope you do attend this event in New Westminster, BC on the 25th. It's going to be a wonderful last event for our first ever conferences. David, we're going to link to the debate that you had with Bruce Pardee. And once our final event is done on the 25th, we're going to release our sessions for people to be able to watch and engage with, that we can bless those who, for whatever reason, couldn't make it out. Maybe they just lived in an awkward part of the country where it was too far either way. But beyond that, David, where can people find you, follow you, whether it's social media, website or writing or your work? Where can we direct people to hear more of what you're saying and see more of what you're doing?
I'm most active on Twitter, which is now X. They can find me at D Millard, M-I-L-L-A-R-D Haskell. Millard is my middle name, so it's D Millard Haskell. That's my handle on X.
Excellent. Well, thank you so much. We obviously really appreciate you taking the time out of your busy schedule to be on the program yet again and to discuss these important ideas. And these are the foundational ideas to our society. So if we want liberty, freedom, if we want all that stuff to return as Christians, these are the type of conversations that we need to be having. And, part of getting active in the culture war, in political engagement, you might not necessarily have to have these conversations on camera, but you can share them with people. So we would suggest that you share this far and wide, that you get it out to people, that we can have these adult debates over civics and the foundation of the authority for law and for politics and all these things. If we're going to be free people, we need to start acting like it. And these type of conversations are integral to that. I am so thankful, Dr. Haskell, that you can join us yet again. Pray that the Lord will bless you and all that you're doing, and that this will be, you know, just one of a very many conversations that we can have in the future.
I'd like that. Thanks, fellas.
Bye.
Friends, if you're tired of spending money with big tech titans censoring voices of freedom like HubSpot or Salesforce, you should check out SalesNexus. We've switched to SalesNexus and we love it. SalesNexus is a complete business marketing and sales solution that won't tell you what you should say or believe. You can try it yourself at salesnexus.com and get two users for the price of one with the promo code Liberty. Again, that's salesnexus.com, promo code Liberty. And it's fitting for us to say as we wrap up our show, in light of the fact that real freedom is only found in Christ first, but freedom in cultures and societies and in laws are only found when they're built upon biblical principles. As David referenced, when we know the truth, it sets us free individually. But when a society is also aware of and built upon the truth of the Word of God, it also will be free and truly free. So till next time, Galatians 5:1. Liberty Dispatch has been brought to you in partnership with Liberty Coalition Canada and Christian Week, and has been produced by SDG Media. You can find all things Liberty Coalition Canada at libertycoalitioncanada.com.